Do we really understand what we are doing here this morning? Do we realize who we are crying out to? Do we understand who we're singing to? How much do we really grasp the worship of the Most High God? I don't know much about Annie Dillard or why she wrote her book of essays entitled Teaching a Stone to Talk. She lists two of her influences being Henry David Thoreau and Ralph Waldo Emerson, deists at best, transcendentalists, really. A couple of folks who we would disagree with much more than we would agree with, so that's probably where she's coming from. But I quote her from one of her essays in a book that caught my eye some time ago. She wrote this of Christians: "Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return." If I may amend Dillard's quote, I would do so this way. She is correct. It's dangerous to worship God. It really is. But it is not God who sleeps or slumbers during Sunday mornings. Oftentimes it's people, his people, who do. This morning we continue our six-week series entitled A City on a Hill. It was our first series of sermons preached when we moved into this particular building a little over 10 years ago. Prior to that, we had rented for 9 years from a church in Parkland. We wanted those first six sermons here to define us as we established ourselves in this new community. Just what kind of church were we to be? How would we see ourselves as we moved into this, our first church building? Well, 10 years later, it's time to ask those same questions again. Call it a checkup. Have we lost our way? How are we doing? Are we the city of a hill we wanted to be? Are these things still important to us? And if so, why are they important to us? It was in Matthew 5 where Jesus talked in terms of his followers being a city on a hill. The last two Lord's days, we propose that our light will shine brightest from our hill when we proclaim God's word and gospel. And we also will do so when we labeled it as such, properly worship him. That when we do those things, there's going to be a lot of wattage, a lot of light going out of here. Christians and non-Christians, you see, need to weekly hear the voice of God, his law and his gospel. And we hear his voice when we read and proclaim his word. Christians need to worship God in a manner indicated in Scripture, a manner characterized by Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, our text last week, which said this: "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." And when non-Christians hear God's word and gospel preached and see us worshiping with him with reverence and awe, the response non-Christians had in 1 Corinthians 14, 25 is what we want to occur here, the verse saying, "The secrets of the non-believer's heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." That's what we want. That's being a city on a hill. That's what we want to be. And this morning, we are going to take a closer look at our understanding and practice of worship. Are we worshiping him the way he wants to be worshiped? Is our worship acceptable? In 1 Chronicles 16, a text that we're going to read here in just a moment, King David brings the Ark of the Covenant for the very first time into the city of Jerusalem. The object that embodied the very presence of God was that Ark. In honor of that glorious day, David composed a psalm, a Holy Spirit-inspired psalm, which gives us several cues on how we are to rightly worship God. Let's see how we're doing. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We acknowledge it is your word, praying that you would move and work upon us. We ask that your Holy Spirit, Father, would open our hearts, our minds, our very lives to your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text, once again, 1 Chronicles 16, verses 7 to 36. The context, around 1000 BC, there was great excitement. For the first time, they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, where David, of course, his palace is, if you will. It was a great day, and as it is completed here, he composes this. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers, and here is that song. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number and of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. Now, there are many verbs. There are many verb clauses in this worship psalm, verbs and verb clauses that tell us to do something. There are three of them alone in verse 8. Give thanks, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Well, really, there's a worship service contained right there. Thank, pray, and proclaim. Allow me, though, to quickly go through other worship elements that are found in these verses. Verse 9, sing to him, tell of his wondrous works. Verse 10, glory in his holy name, seek the Lord and rejoice. Verse 11, seek God's strength and presence. Verse 12, remember what he has said and done. Now, regarding what he has said and done, verses 14 to 22 tell us the key things to remember. His covenant being chief of which. That is, his promise to be our God and that we are to be his people. It's called his covenant of grace. It is the terms of God's relationship with us. All David had now at this time regarding the covenant of grace was to the left in your Bibles of 1 Chronicles 16, that is Genesis, up to David's time of around 1000 BC. So you can see, they didn't have much. The law had been given to Moses 500 years previous, with its sacrificial system and the feasts. Not a lot of specifics, but that was enough. That was enough for David and all other believers to this point, for they looked ahead. They looked ahead to a promised Messiah. Until then, they would worship God, though, as he told them to do in the law. They would practice the old covenant sacraments of circumcision and Passover. And by faith, they would wait for God's promised Messiah. That is how they worshiped. Now, how blessed we are to have all of the information now, all the details. We don't look ahead to a coming Messiah. Of course we don't. We look back. We have the privilege of looking back to when he did come. But you see, it is all the same. It is the same covenant of grace. They had a sketch of it. We have the full, in color, picture. So when the Old Testament believer met for church, if you will, pre-Jesus, they were to remember God's covenant, the terms of his saving relationship with them covered in the law and mediated by the temple rites and bloody sacrifices. Quick illustration here. Last night, Joel and myself and Coach Robinson, we were out scouting a team that we were going to play. PJ, we were out watching Northwest Yeshiva and Rainier and Mount Rainier Lutheran. And Northwest Yeshiva, I told you this last time, I think, a Jewish school, an Orthodox Jewish school. And they're called the 613s, Northwest Yeshiva 613s. That's their mascot. And we're going, 613s? What's that, an airplane? What is that? What is that? Well, I found out what it is. I didn't know what it was. There are, according to Orthodox Jewish faith, there are 613 laws to follow on how you are to live life, on how you are to have a relationship with God. And to remember that, they're the Northwest Yeshiva 613s. What a burden. Holy smokes. More to follow on that. I'll bring it up again. As New Testament believers know, now that Jesus has come, we still gather to remember God's covenant, his covenant of grace with us. Now, we do so not in types and shadows as the Old Testament believer did. We do so in reality and clear view that he saved us by grace, that we are to respond through faith. And that Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, because of his accomplished work, is the grounds for our relationship with God. In other words, we don't run around with 613 things that we know we have to do so that we might be able to save ourselves. Jesus kept all 613. We get credit for it. That is the beauty of the gospel. And that's the information we have now as post-Jesus, as New Testament believers. His law, though, is still proclaimed. It needs to do so, showing to us our need for his grace. And also still proclaimed to show us what our gratitude should look like, what our life is supposed to look like. We're not antinomians, if you know what that means. If you don't, that's okay. But God's law goes forth and it instructs us. Oh, that's what a Christian life is supposed to look like. Yes, it is. Now the sacraments, no longer circumcision and the Passover, are now baptism and the Lord's Supper. They show us and remind us that we indeed have been saved, washed in the redeeming blood of Jesus. Baptism, which is our formal entrance into the covenant, just as circumcision used to be as they took that baby on the eighth day. And that we are saved by the broken body and poured out blood of Jesus, the Lord's Supper, which is our renewing of the covenant every time we partake. Remembering God's covenant, what he has promised and done, though, here is highlighted in David's worship instructions. That's what verses 14 to 22 is all about, that covenant, that relationship, how it's fleshed out, and so on. Now, after that, we get more elements of what our worship of God is to look like. Verse 23, sing to the Lord, tell of his salvation. Verse 24, declare his glory. Verse 25, he is to be feared above all gods. Verses 28 and 29, ascribe or attribute to the Lord glory and strength. Bring an offering, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Verse 30, tremble before him. Verse 34, give thanks again to the Lord. Verse 35, cry out to God, our Savior, save us. Verse 36, offer the amen and praise the Lord again. There's a good template for Sunday morning worship. And note, all of these verbs, all of these things we do are all about Him, not about us. Also note the overall joy and reverence that surrounds this kind of worship. There were lots of joy words, let's call them. Give thanks, glory in his name, sing for joy, and so on. And there were also several reverent words. Fear him, and tremble before him, and so forth. So our worship is to be both of these, at the same time even. Whereas many hear joy and reverence and think these words to be antithetical, in other words, they're opposites. How can you have both at the same time? You can have both at the same time. They are not antithetical at all. But worship services today tend to polarize to one end of the spectrum or the other at the expense of the other. There are definitely some of our brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, let's say, who are, quote, swinging from the chandeliers. And I want to remind them, friend, brother, where is your fear? Friend, where is your trembling? Friend, where is your awe? You look like to me you want an experience. You look like to me you want an emotional high. Friend, to be honest, your entire worship service seems to be for you. It seems to be all about you. Now, on the other hand, and if we miss it, this is where we miss it. There is the polarization to the other side. Let's call it the joyless side. There have been some mornings, and I kid you not, where I have looked out across the pews and seen expressionless zombies. And on those mornings, I have been tempted a few times to stop everything. I'd say it's been 3 or 4 times. In 20 years, where I had to fight my tongue. Seriously, where I was just going to say, time out. What are we doing? I restrained myself, however. But I've wanted to say, church, what are we doing? Where is our joy? God has redeemed us, he has saved us, and we have gathered to worship this one who saved you and me from sin, from death, from damnation. Can God get a little love right now from us? A little joy right now from us? Sing aloud to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Psalm 81:1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 95:1. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Psalm 100, verse 2. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Psalm 92:4. Plenty others I could pull. That's for us. Our response to God ought to be one of great joy and gladness for the saving work of Jesus in our life, our family, and in our world. And for our brothers and sisters in Jesus who are jumping and swaying and dancing at their hour of power, as some of them call it, to those Christian friends of ours, we remind them, Psalm 96:9, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, tremble before him, all the earth. Or this, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Psalm 99:1-3. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. You see, there has to be times of serious and sober reflection in our worship. We meet with the God who created the heavens and the earth, who gave the law at Mount Sinai, who poured out his wrath upon his son at the cross. Remembering those things should make us awestruck, don't you think? Our mouths should be shut in awe, don't you think? So there's a union of joy and reverence. In fact, Psalm 2, verse 11, captures this intersection of these two seemingly different expressions, doing so in just one verse. Here it is: serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling? There's to be a balance in our worship. We're to capture both. Rejoice with trembling is how the psalmist puts it. Let's make sure we do that. This is the pattern of worship we see in the book of Revelation. Rejoice with trembling. It's a book that peers into heaven and shows us what the worship around the throne of God looks like right now. When the book begins, the Apostle John, the one who gets this look, he writes it down for us. Note his posture. Here it is. He's on his face. Revelation 1, 9 to 18. And then we get to see the reverence and joy of the angels and the 24 elders as they are worshiping God around the throne. You know what? They spend a lot of time on their face, too. You see, it's the holiness of God that characterizes the worship of God in heaven, and it is to be the holiness of God that should characterize our worship of Him on earth. The Cambridge Declaration, an appeal to the church that was written in 1996 by a group of Christian leaders who recognized the sorry state of the worship of God in our churches today, states this: wherever in the church biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted, it's always been for one reason. Here it is. Our interests have displaced God's, and we are doing His work in our way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common. It is lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship now into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our own private spiritual interests. No, we must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not our own empires, popularity, or success. If you like that, it's on our website. You can read it. And we would say amen and amen and amen and amen. And by the way, we saw glaring evidence. I mentioned this last time. I'm going to do so again because I think it's just a great indicator. We saw glaring evidence this past Christmas when that holiday fell on a Sunday this year. Glaring evidence that Sunday morning has become more about us and less about Him. It was hard or burdensome or hard on the family to worship God on a day people would rather stay home and open presents. So worship was canceled by many churches. As one satirist put it this way in a newspaper headline, "Church honors the birth of Jesus by canceling worship services." That's what was done. Perhaps again saying no big deal. Okay, but I think a great indicator of the overall understanding of what's supposed to happen on Sunday. Now I'm going to close by making a quick run-through of our worship service, how it is constructed, our order of worship as it is called. First of all, I hope it is clear, though, that we want our atmosphere here to be one of reverence and awe, reverence and joy. We want all of that. Second, let's see how we are doing implementing the principles of David's psalm of worship found in 1 Chronicles 16. Our order of worship is best described, here it is, as a conversation. It's a conversation with God. It's a conversation in which I, as your pastor, have the privilege to lead us in this, a conversation between God and us, His people, His people as we gather here, where he speaks and we respond. Henceforth, a conversation. I lead the conversation by sometimes speaking on behalf of God, not with a little earpiece, but using his scripture. And other times, I represent you before God. This is how now our worship conversation goes each Sunday. You ready? I'm going to go through this quickly. In the call to worship, I speak for God to you using a piece of scripture. He calls us, he invites us to worship him. I use a passage of scripture as mentioned to do this. Then I pray, responding on your behalf, that we accept the invitation to worship, and then we pray that God would enable us to worship him in a pleasing and acceptable manner. Then we begin by singing adoration to him, giving him praise and thanksgiving. Sometimes our children's or adult choirs will add more adoration by singing to him next, as they did this morning. On behalf of him, I then lead you in the reading of his law, God's word going forth, a law that humbles us, we don't keep it, but also it instructs us. This is how we are to live a God-pleasing life. On behalf of you, I then lead us in our response, in our failure to keep the law. It's why I turn around. It's why I'm on my knees, beseeching God on all of our behalf. It's a time of corporate confession. After it, I invite you to privately add your own specific confession. Then on behalf of him, he having heard our confession, I remind you of his words to us. I will stand back up here and give you many scriptures throughout, choosing one each week, of a promise. Indeed, there is assurance of pardon. There is forgiveness of sin for all who by faith are in Jesus. Then on behalf of you, we didn't this morning because we had a baptism, but typically I lead us by responding back with an affirmation of faith. That is, affirming what we believe the tenets and doctrines of the Christian faith are presented in Scripture and we think accurately portrayed in the creeds and in our catechism. We then add more singing, adoration unto him. On behalf of you, I then bring him our prayers. That's why I'm faced the other way again. On behalf of you, bringing what's called our pastoral prayer, oftentimes employing the scriptures themselves as the framework in which I pray, knowing that as I do, we are actually praying the will of God, thereby confident he hears and will answer our prayer. Many times on behalf of the church, I will then add members' specific needs. We then hear him speak to us from the Old Testament and New Testament readings, selections of scripture read that relate in some way to the forthcoming sermon. The proclamation of his word and gospel follows, where I, on behalf of God, have the privilege and honor of proclaiming the word of God to you via his sermon in expositional sermons, which will begin after this 6-week series is over, ironically. We then respond to what we have heard by singing another hymn or psalm or praise to God, which we'll do here in just 2 or 3 minutes. He, through me, then graciously invites us to his table. You respond, accepting his invitation, by coming forward and partaking. After this, on behalf of you, I thank him in prayer for communing with us, and then we add the singing of the doxology, a short closing hymn of praise to God in response out of gratitude that he's enabled us to worship him. And then on behalf of him, I then raise my hand like this. I raise my hand and bestow his blessing, that is his benediction, upon us. And you respond with the amen, a word that means so be it, and the worship of God ends. You see, it is a holy dialogue that takes place. So my responsibility, speaking for God and speaking for you, demands that I come prepared, ready to facilitate and engage in a holy dialogue, doing so with joy and reverence. I just cannot waltz up here and pull that off without preparation, believe me. A prayerful deliberation I must have. It's why you pay me. It's why on the office door over there, it doesn't say office. It says study. You free me up so I can do this, so that we can worship and I can lead you. Your responsibility is to come prepared as well, ready to hear from God and ready to respond to Him, and doing so with joy and reverence. Likewise, you can't pull that off without prayerful preparation either, my friend. I don't think so. Now, maybe all this doesn't mean wearing a crash helmet or being strapped to your pew, but it's close. For when the call to worship goes forth, it's game time. It's game time. We engage the living God, and we best be ready to do so. The worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is no trivial matter. In fact, there's no holier exercise. When we worship that way, we will be the city on a hill God has called us to be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there was a lot there, I'm sure. But we pray, Lord, that you would have your way with us as we prayed at the very beginning. What is it we need to hear this day? What questions do we need to ask of ourselves and our family and of our church? Father, we pray that we would ask those hard questions. Father, we would see that worship, a holy dialogue with you. You speak, we respond. You speak, we respond. Not the other way around. Father, thank you. May we be faithful. May we continue to ask these questions of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.